This message, titled "Who is Wise?" from James chapter 3, verse 13, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. I want to begin this morning, brothers and sisters, with a question. And it's actually the same question that James asks here in the 13th verse. The question is this: who is wise and understanding among you? Who among you, who among us, is wise, and who among us is understanding? Now, as James asks this question, he really is touching, isn't he? He is touching on something that really has universal appeal. What do I mean by that? Well, I think it's safe to suggest this morning, and even stronger than suggest, to assert this morning that in every culture and in every place and in every time in the history of this world, wisdom has always been something that is desired. Wisdom, no matter where you go or when you go, wisdom is something that humanity has always valued. Wisdom is something that has, in the history of this world, been sought after. From ancient times to this very moment, in one sense, human history could probably be summarized as the great pursuit of wisdom. But more practically than just a bird's eye view of all of human history, I think it's safe to assert this morning that all of us, young, old, men, women, you, me, all of us want to be wise. And many of us, probably assuming the best of ourselves this morning, many of us probably think of ourselves in this way. Well, I am wise. James asks the question, who is wise, who is understanding? And maybe the inclination of our hearts is to immediately raise our hand and say, well, that's me. I'm a man of wisdom. I'm a woman of wisdom. I'm a child of wisdom. But if we're not bold enough to maybe say that, I'm pretty sure this morning most of us, even if we wouldn't claim to be wise, most of us would not be ready to say, well, I'm a fool. I'm the opposite of one who is wise. I'm a fool. Somebody once said, we live in a world where there is no fool who is a self-confessed fool. And that's because, at the end of the day, all of us want wisdom. None of us want to be a fool. None of us want to be foolish. It's not only the great endeavor of human history, it is the desire and the longing of our hearts to be men and women characterized by wisdom. And it's right here, brothers and sisters, it's right here in this understanding that wisdom is something that has a universal appeal. It's right here where each of us longs for wisdom that James aims this question. A question that goes out to all of us, to each of us this morning: who is wise? Who among you, who among us is a person of understanding? Now, brothers and sisters, this question really comes here in the 13th verse. It comes as a transition in James's letter. I've said before that one of the greatest challenges of this letter, but also one of the greatest joys of this letter, is trying to figure out the rhyme and the reason of James. How does James structure this letter? There are some people who have far more knowledge than I will ever have, who have given their lives to studying James and simply reached the conclusion there is no rhyme and reason. There's no rhyme and reason. There's no real pattern. There's no real structure to the way in which James writes this letter. And one of the things that we have seen over these last several months is a challenge to that way of thinking, that James is structured in a very particular way, that there is rhyme and reason even to the transitions of James. And I've intended that in part for our encouragement. that perhaps in our reading of the Bible and in our hearing of the scriptures, you and I need to grapple more in thinking through what are the structure of these things. I think many of us would agree this morning that the words of the Bible are important. All of us would agree this morning that the message of the Bible is important. But brothers and sisters, we should keep in mind also that the structure of the Bible, the structure of this letter, is important. It's important for us to grasp. It's important for us to grapple with. It's important for us to wrestle for the understanding, to know and to understand how and why James writes what he does. And what James writes here, beginning in this 13th verse of chapter 3, what James writes here is, brothers and sisters, it is carefully woven together with all that has come before it, and it is carefully woven together with all that is yet to come. So what I want to do this morning, I want to look at this question. I want to look at this new section in James's letter. We're going to do so in more of an introductory way, and if the Lord is willing, the details will follow in weeks to come. But I want to first look back from this 13th verse, to look backwards and to remember together some of the things that James has said to this point. And then, having concluded that point, I want us together to look forward from the 13th verse to what it is that James will continue to say in this letter, hoping, if the Spirit is willing, that this will cultivate in us an understanding and an appreciation for what James begins to write here as he asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? And so first, then, this morning, I want to spend some time looking back. Looking back together at this letter. Now, brothers and sisters, over the last year, we have, in the last 52 Lord's days, heard 35 messages on this letter of James. And in many ways, this letter is, I hope this letter, for all of us, is becoming a well-worn path. I hope that as we continue to go through this letter, that it's becoming more and more recognizable to us what James is saying. I hope as we walk this path week by week that this letter is becoming more and more familiar to us. As we think about that well-worn path that is the letter of James, I want this morning in a few moments to retrace some of the steps that we have walked as we have walked alongside of Pastor James. But as I do that, I want you to know that I intend this in the spirit of the Apostle Paul. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't know if you remember the way in which the Apostle Paul brought his letter to the Philippians to a conclusion. If you're familiar with the letter of Philippians, you may remember that as Paul is getting ready to end and conclude that letter, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says this. Paul says to the Philippians, "To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you." Paul's almost giving, isn't he? Not almost. Paul is defending what he's writing. He's saying, I know, Philippians, the things that I write to you, I'm just repeating myself. I write to you the same things over and over and over again. And Paul is saying, but for me to do that, that's no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. It's safe for you to hear again and again the same things that I have written to you in the past. And I think one of the reasons Paul does that is because Paul understands that there's a craving in all of our hearts in the first century and in the 21st century. There's a craving in all of our hearts for things that are original, for things that are novel, for things that are fresh, for things that are new. And Paul is telling the Philippians, he's saying, you know, you don't need to crave new things. So much of Christianity, so much of what we teach and so much of what we preach is to be found in the well-worn paths that we have walked together. And Paul understands that there's this impulse in our hearts. Give us something new. And Paul is saying, oh, Philippians, and I say to us this morning, don't we understand something, brothers and sisters, of the blessing of repetition? The blessing, brothers and sisters, of reiteration. And so it's that spirit, it's the spirit of Paul that I want to use and invoke this morning in one sense, looking back at what we have seen from this letter of James to remind you of some very pivotal things. Things that begin to help us connect the dots for why it is at this particular place in the letter James begins to write about wisdom and about understanding. So let's look back. Let's walk this well-worn path together. I want to remind you in looking back this morning, first, who it is that James is writing to. I hope it comes almost as second nature. If your children or a friend were to come to you and say, who did James write this letter to? I hope you've heard it enough that it comes almost as second nature. Because we remember from the very start of this letter in chapter 1, verse 1, who it is that James is writing to. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Or as other translations put it, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. James is writing to a people who have been scattered. And the point that bears for us as we keep in mind this letter is that James is writing, brothers and sisters, he's writing to men and he's writing to women and he's writing to children who are not at home. They have been driven from their homes, they have been driven from the known, and they have been scattered and they have been dispersed among the nations. And what is geographically true of them bears an analogy to us spiritually. That what is geographically true of these scattered people, brothers and sisters, is spiritually true of us. We are a people who are not yet at home. We are a people who are passing through this world, which has bound itself to pass away. This is not our present home. We do not belong, in an ultimate sense, to where we place our feet and where we place our head at night. You might remember the way in which Jesus capitalizes on this truth. In John chapter 15, Jesus teaches us. Jesus teaches us, if you remember, he says, you are not of this world. You're not of this world. If you were of this world, the world would love you. The world loves its own. But Jesus says, you're not of this world. That's why the world hates you. You're not of this world. This world, Jesus is saying, this world is not your home. As Paul says, again in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here on earth. It's not in the kingdoms and the nations of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he calls us exiles. He calls us sojourners. He calls us pilgrims. Because this place is not our home. This world is not what we have been created and redeemed for. But we have been created, we have been saved for the world that is to come. So James is writing to a scattered people. And what is it, brothers and sisters, if you recall from this well-worn path, what is it that this scattered people, what is it that they are experiencing? What are the daily challenges of these Christians scattered among the nations? Well, again, James makes very clear in this opening chapter of this letter what their present experience is. Their present experience, their daily realities are really lived out in two great things. The first is trials, right? James has said that in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials that test faith. Trials that we meet with in this path and in this road of life, that seek to pry our fingers from the truths of the gospel and the glories of Jesus Christ, trials that test our trust in God and all of His promises. And James is saying, as you're scattered among the nations, as you find yourself in a place that is not your home, here's your daily reality. You face and meet trials of various kinds. But it's not just trials that they meet with. We also know from the first chapter, if you remember, they meet with what else? Temptations. And James takes it for granted in chapter 1, verse 13. When you are tempted. Not only, brothers and sisters, are these people scattered among the nations dealing with trials that test their faith, they are dealing on a daily basis with temptations to sin, to do that which God forbids, to not do that which God commands. And James understands, here's the daily reality, here's the daily experience of those to whom I am writing. On the one hand, they face trials. On the other hand, they face temptations. And brothers and sisters, they're not that different from us. Because this is our daily reality. This is the environment in which you and I live. We live in the daily routines of our faith being tried and of our hearts being tempted to sin. And it's one of the very reasons why this letter, as the Word of God always is always relevant. The letter of James is not to be tucked away as a history lesson. We don't have to go far to discern and to think about, well, what did it mean for the first century of Christians that received this letter? James is touching here upon universal truths. We are tried and we are tempted every step of the way homeward. And that's what James is writing of. And so it continues to have a tremendous relevance for us. Removed by geography, removed by time, this letter, part of the Word of God, is living and active. And what is the purpose for which James is writing? Well, you remember, I hope, because again, this is part of the well-worn path of James. The purpose of James is to the end of giving you and giving me stability. Spiritual stability. In a world that is not our home, where trials are coming at us from one side and temptation is coming against us from another side, James is writing to give us stability. To see a spiritual maturity cultivated in our hearts. James is not content simply that we would be left as babes in grace, but he wants us to grow up into Christ Jesus. And it's worth pausing there just for a moment to emphasize this again, brothers and sisters, that what James is, as James writes for our spiritual maturity, this is not something that is separate from or divorced from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, when we think of the gospel of Jesus, we think about Jesus for us. And that is a blessed truth. Yes, condemned in my place, he stood. He lived for me. He died for me. He was raised for my justification. But that's not all the good news of Jesus Christ. That's not all that Christ has done for us. As we think about the gospel, we are also to think about Christ in us and Christ with us. As the Apostle Paul himself says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That part of God's glorious work of grace in our lives is, as Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, is to cause you and to cause me to grow up, he says, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. And that's James' concern. That's James' purpose. I want you, he is saying, if we read between the lines, I want you to grow up into Christ. I want you to have stability. I want you to have a backbone of spiritual steel so that when trials and temptations come, you're not cast to and fro. You don't lose your footing. You don't fall down. I want you to stand. And in James's mind, how is that spiritual stability cultivated? Without getting too much and rehashing the details, right? It's pretty simple. It's cultivated by prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. It's cultivating a life of prayer. And as James goes on to elaborate in this first chapter, it is cultivating not only a life of prayer, but a life that is oriented around the Word of God. Being hearers and being doers of God's Word. It's so, so, so ordinary. And James says, if you do that, that's how you cultivate a spiritual backbone of steel to stand fast, to be stable, to grow up and mature spiritually. You do it by the prayer and by the word. But that's not all that James has written, as we have seen. James gets into the instruction then, doesn't he? You know, it'd be easy at near the end of this first chapter, it'd be easy to just stop and say, well, James, thanks for that. You've given such great principles for the Christian life. James's view of the Christian life is enormous. It's probably bigger than the view that I have of the Christian life and the view that you have of the Christian life. And James lays down all of these fundamental and primary principles for the Christian life, but there's a nagging question in our hearts, isn't there? And what is that question? Okay, James, what does it look like? Then what does it look like, James, to be a spiritually mature person? And you can almost hear, as we follow this well-worn path, you can almost hear, because our hearts want to ask that question, Pastor James, tell me then, what's it look like? What's it look like to be a spiritually mature person in a world that's not my home? What's it look like to be a Christian in a world that is filled with trials and temptations? Brothers and sisters, have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked that question? What's it look like to be a mature Christian in a society that is dominated by atheism? Or the very idea of God is dismissed as a fantasy? What does it mean to be a spiritually mature Christian in a culture that legislates the murder of babies in the womb of a mother? What's it like to be a spiritually mature person in a society that redefines natural and God-given categories of male and female, and redefines the appropriate relationships that he himself has instituted and woven into the fabric of creation? What's it look like to be a spiritually mature Christian in a society that has politicized everything? Everything. In a society that makes elected officials gods on earth, with a Messiah complex, that if we just vote for the right people and we get the right candidate and the right politician, some trust in horses and chariots, some trust in politicians. What's it like to be a spiritually mature Christian in that kind of world? What's it look like to be a spiritually mature Christian in a culture that exploits the poor and stomps on the abused and the oppressed? What's it look like to be a Christian, a mature Christian, in a culture that is arrogant and prideful and boastful and autonomous and loud and divided and bitter and so angry? What does it look like to be a mature Christian? And what is, brothers and sisters, what is James's answer? What does James say it looks like to be a mature Christian in a place that is not our home? How do we live in maturity in our service and in our devotion to God when we spiritually find ourselves not at home? Well, James's answer comes, doesn't it? Again, this is the well-worn path, but James's answer comes at the very end of chapter 1 in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's interesting, isn't it? More than interesting, it's fascinating. Here's what James is saying. You want to be a spiritually mature Christian in a world that is godless? Here's how you do it. You be compassionate. You meet people in their needs and their afflictions. You visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. What's it look like to be a spiritually mature Christian in a world that is not our home? You bridle your tongue. You know how to use your words, and you use them appropriately. It's so fascinating that this, brothers and sisters, this is James's answer. You want to be spiritually mature. That's not where I would probably go. And if I'm allowed to admit it this morning, it's not likely where I want to go. But that's James's answer. You want to be a spiritually mature Christian, learn how to bridle your tongue and fill your lives with compassion to show mercy to those who are in need. And of course, these are the great themes of this letter, and we've seen the way in which James develops that. Chapter 2 is all about showing compassion, meeting people in their needs. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, is all about learning to bridle the tongue, to not make lofty and arrogant and boastful claims, but to harness that little member of your body that yields and wields so much power. But that's not all that James says about spiritual maturity. It's not just self-control. It's not just compassion. But what does he say in chapter 1, verse 27? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And then, brothers and sisters, what does James add? James says, and to keep oneself unstained from this world. To keep oneself unstained from this world. What on earth does James mean by that? If you're familiar with biblical vocabulary, you may know that in the New Testament, the word world is used in about 7 different ways. What does James mean when he says and uses this word world, to keep yourself unstained from the world? Well, to keep it as simple as I can this morning, James intends that word here to speak, you might say, of that entire system, that present system that opposes God. That's what he means when he uses the word world. The world, in James's conception here and elsewhere in this letter, for James, the world is that entire fallen system that opposes God. It is the system of values that our culture and our society cherishes and deems to be valuable. All of the world's morality and ethics disconnected from the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what James means by the world. James means it's the way of life. It's the things that this world pursues. It's the way of life that people set, the trajectory that they live on in this present passing world. That's what James means. It's the pattern of thinking. It's the way in which people, detached and opposed to God, think about life and think about their circumstances and think about their situations. What James means here by the world are all those things that are prioritized by this world, all the things that this world pursues, all the pleasures of this world, all the philosophies of this world, of this fallen system. And James says, here's what spiritual maturity is. It is to keep yourself unstained by it. To not let the world pollute you in your thinking and in your speaking and in your doing. James is saying, don't you understand? That's what the world does. Whenever we go camping and we have a campfire and we sit around it, inevitably one member of our family starts to get chased by the smoke. You know what that's like. And of course, you run in circles trying to get away from the smoke. Why? Because, well, one, you can't breathe in it and you can't see in it very well. But also because that smoke from the campfire, what does it do? It sticks to you. It clings to you. You can't even wash the smell out. 3 days later, you still smell like campfire. And while that's probably nostalgic for some of us, we enjoy that smell. The picture there is really what James is getting at. This is what the world does. It clings to us. And he's saying, here's what spiritual maturity is. It is to keep yourself unstained, unpolluted from the world around us. To not let your thinking be stained by this world. To not let your words be stained and polluted by this world. To not let your actions be stained and polluted by this world. To not derive your values and your pleasures from the world around us. And James is saying, this is how you live in a world that is not your home. You live in this world, but don't you dare let this world pollute you and stain you and corrupt you. And this is not something, brothers and sisters, this is going to sound very critical, probably a little pessimistic, but this is not something the church of our day knows how to deal with. Because clinging closely, and I begin with my own heart, clinging closely to my heart and to the Church of America is a worldliness that is pervasive everywhere. Why does the church look so much like the world around us? Because we've opened the front door and we have let the world come in and pollute and corrupt and stain that which Christ has redeemed and purposed for himself. And it's not only true of our young people, it is true of so many of us. Our hearts are too open to this world. And James is saying, here's what needs to be done. Here's what can be done. You want to spiritually thrive? You want to be spiritually mature in a world that is not your home? Then you need to keep yourself unstained by this world. Now the reason we rehearse all that is because you begin to notice, I hope, what James is doing. That as he comes to this 13th verse of chapter 3 and he asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? James is beginning to reintroduce to us this theme that he first introduced in chapter 1, verse 27. We are to be unstained from the world, and James is now going to turn his pen to address how do we do that? How do we keep ourselves unstained from the world? Let me just very, very briefly this morning, then secondly, look forward from this verse. So that's how James gets here. Now, where is James going to go? Well, the question is, isn't it? How do we then keep ourselves unstained from the world? And brothers and sisters, that's hard. It is so hard. You know, if you're familiar with church history, you may remember the desert monks of ancient times. What did the desert monks do? They went into the desert and they built little booths and they became hermits. Why? Because they wanted to live apart from the world. And if that was the biblical answer, then my encouragement to all of us would be to pack up this afternoon and move to the desert. Or, and not to pick on the low-hanging fruit, if it was as simple as the Amish communities wish to make it. Just cut out some modernity, not going to use technological advances, we're going to sew our own clothes. That's what it means to not be worldly. Then I would encourage all of us to go and live in those communities. But they're superficial answers, aren't they? They're the kind of answers that the Apostle Paul says, oh, these things have all the appearance of godliness, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, but they lack all the power. You know, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this. Isn't it in 1 Corinthians 5? Where Paul says, have nothing to do with the sexually immoral. And then do you remember, and the church would do a bit of good to remember Paul's ethic here. Have nothing to do with the sexually immoral. And then Paul immediately adds, he says something to the extent of, now when I say that, I don't mean the sexually immoral of this world. Because then you'd actually have to leave the world. Paul says, I mean the sexually immoral who call themselves brother. Paul understands, and we need to understand, and James understands. We've got to live in this world. We can't leave the world. We can't outrun the world. But what we need to do is in the midst of this world, in the midst of this place that is not our home, we have to see to it that we are unstained by the world. And how does that happen? Well, looking forward from verse 13 of chapter 3, and merely as an introduction of what is to come, James tells us that in order to keep ourselves unstained from the world, it begins, brothers and sisters, with getting a head and a heart of wisdom. Right? James says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. James is saying, you know, it's an interesting question, right? Who is wise and understanding among you? And that's the first question. And the second question, which is implicit, is, okay, if you are wise, what kind of wisdom do you have? Do you have the wisdom that comes down from above, or do you have the wisdom that James categorizes as earthly wisdom? Wisdom that is from this world. Wisdom that is of this present, passing world. James is saying, you've got to have the wisdom that's from above. Not this wisdom that is from the earth, that is unspiritual, and he goes as far as to call it demonic. And this is what James is saying. There is a wisdom that comes from heaven, and there is a wisdom of this world, and if you're going to keep yourself unstained by the world, then don't fill your head and your heart with earthly wisdom. But fill your head and fill your heart with the wisdom that is from above. The overall point is very simple as James introduces and transitions to this great theme. If you want to be unstained from this world, get yourself a heart of wisdom. It's why, brothers and sisters, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 1 and 2, wisdom cries from the streets. She raises her voice and she cries aloud. And Solomon tells his son, get a heart of wisdom. Whatever else you do in this life, get wisdom. Get the discernment and the insight and the knowledge and the understanding of God and how to live every detail of your life before the face of God. And James said, this is how you keep yourself unstained from this world. And as we do that, looking ahead, James shows us, he tells us what wisdom does. This kind of wisdom, he says, it shows itself. In verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom, in gentleness. We'll be looking in more detail, not an attribute this world values, but one that God values immensely. The meekness of wisdom. And as we walk in that meekness of wisdom, as we, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the resources of the Spirit, show our works in the meekness of wisdom, then what happens? If we were to track carefully with where James goes, this is what happens. We begin to live lives of peace. This is James's point, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 3 and coming into chapter 4. To not live in quarrels, to not live with envy, to not live in strife, but to live at peace. And James goes on there in chapter 4 to say to us, doesn't he? He words it in such strong terms in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You keep yourself unstained by the world by walking in friendship with God, in harmony with one another, rejecting divisiveness and argumentativeness and quarrelness. That's what James is saying. And we go on as we live this life and as wisdom has its way within us to give us this posture that James begins to write about in chapter 4, verse 6, that God gives more grace, right? And James says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, so submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And as we let wisdom have its way in our lives, praying for the Spirit to do that work in us, not only this posture, but it begins to change everything for us. It changes the presumption with which we live our lives. That's what James touches on in verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year and trade and make a profit. And what does James say? He says, you don't have control over your life. Quit being such a presumptuous people and cast yourselves upon the will and the ways of God. And this wisdom bleeds itself in our lives to reorient our priorities, as James will come to it in chapter 5, in a section that will probably make many of us a little uncomfortable with the exploitation of the poor. And James says in chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on you. For you exploit the poor. You do that, James says. And in so doing, what does James say? James says, you are living in verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you have fattened your heart for the day of slaughter. James is saying, here's the problem with the way so many of us live our lives. Our priorities are all wrong. They're wrong. They're earthly. They're centered on this world. And we need to keep our hearts unstained from this world. So my point is, as James moves forward in this letter, this is what this whole section is going to be about, brothers and sisters. Keeping ourselves unstained from the world. So let us conclude as we began this morning, returning to this question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And as we go together, brothers and sisters, through this portion of God's word, may the Spirit give to each of us wisdom and understanding. Let's pray.